Our text today brings us into confrontation with the immaterial part of our world. The modern scientific mind, and even some Christians, are actually embarrassingly dismissive of the topic that we'll look at this morning. If you haven't already, would you please locate 1 Corinthians 10? That's in the second part of our Christian Bibles towards the end, 1 Corinthians 10. By all accounts, scholars today tell us that the author of this letter is a very intelligent person. And today in this historical letter, the author Paul alerts all readers to the presence of immaterial realities, like the worship of demons. Now, before some of us roll our eyes and are embarrassingly dismissive of this kind of topic, immaterial aspects of the world, let's just think through a few things as we set the table for this text. First, there are many people in America who believe in a nebulous positive spirituality. So we'd simply ask, if there's a category for nebulous positive spirituality, then why don't you consider there as a category for negative spirituality as well? So even Sam Harris, who's this outspoken atheist writer, just released a book just this September, and it's subtitled A Guide to Spirituality Without Religion. Now, whatever the contents of the book, the title suggests a kind of positive spirituality. Well, if people can embrace a kind of positive saccharine spirituality, why should we not admit there may be also negative aspects of spirituality, immaterial aspects of the world? That's the first thing to think about. The second thing is this. Rather than think that any kind of model that allows for things like a personal devil, rather than thinking that kind of model is simplistic, consider that the scientific, medical, psychological model might be even more simplistic. My wife and I have watched some documentaries, even films on World War II and the Holocaust. And before World War II, even today, perhaps less so, popular solutions for addressing things wrong in the world revolved around giving people a better education, giving them a better culture, giving them better medicine, and today we might add giving people better school lunches. But then came World War II. The Nazis. The epitome of educated, cultural elitists were listening to Wagnerian operas, reading philosophers like Nietzsche, stealing great works of art, and sipping fine wine, while at the same time hunting down Jews, inventing fresh ways to slaughter mass numbers of men, women, and children, all at the same time. Here was a cultured, rationalistic, educated people, and look what kinds of atrocities they committed. How do you account for evil then? If the educational, medical, psychological model cannot fully account for that kind of evil, shouldn't one at least be open to other ways of accounting for evil? Like immaterial aspects of the created order. If there are positive spiritual forces, then why wouldn't you think there might be negative ones? And if the scientific model is just as simplistic, maybe more so, consider this. Be open to the possibility that perhaps it's your culture that's not only simplistic, but also culturally narrow. This attended again a fantastic little conference, the Frontline Conference, and I wish again that we could have been there. And I encourage you to make friends with Frontline Missions Ministry as much as you can. It's so rebuking and encouraging, and my heart is full. One of the things that was just demonstrated, I was reminded of again, that the majority of the world cultures, the global South as it's called, South America, Africa, and Asia, have no problem at all talking about a personal devil and evil spirits. Animism, J.D. Crowley, a missionary from Cambodia, who's interacted with a bit of cultural anthropologists even in Cambodia, states that animism, this belief in unseen immaterial spiritual forces, is the default position of the majority of the world. Therefore, shouldn't you at least be open-minded to learning from non-Western cultures of the world? What makes one think that Western culture is right while all the other cultures have it so wrong? So when we open this text and we hear Paul talking about demons, scoffing at immaterial aspects of the creation like demonic might reveal how inconsistent you are, how simplistic your worldview actually is, and that you actually might be culturally narrow and imperialistic. On the other hand, there are people, particularly among Christians, who become obsessed with talk of the demonic. So you cast out the demon who's controlling the headlight. You cast out the demon who's over your neighborhood. It's just obsessive with this. And in the introduction to Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis points out the two categories of mistakes we make when thinking about the demonic realm. It's on the front of your order of worship if you want to read along or have it for your reference later. Lewis writes in Screwtape Letters, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence, as the philosophical scientific materialist. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." Yet some Christians. "They themselves, that is the devils, are equally pleased by both errors, and they hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." Now, our text today admits the presence of unseen realities while avoiding these two equal but opposite errors. That's a marvelous perspective that the Christian worldview adds to the discussion. That's what we'll think about this morning. And in some measure, the presence of what Christians refer to as the Lord's table teaches about the significance of spirituality realities. These signs point to something outside of the world, bigger than the world, yet in the world, but bigger than it. And if you've not been with us before, our custom is simply to work through a section of the Bible in sequential order. And right now we're working our way through this letter written to a church in ancient Corinth called 1 Corinthians. And today's passage is just the next section in the sequence of the letter. So this is what we come up against today. And we all have a special privilege, as I said in the announcements, because we not only get to hear the truth this morning, we get to see the truth. We not only hear the good news Christians proclaim, we get to see it. The Lord's table is one of the two dramas that God commands us to participate in. It's a visual reminder, a visual object lesson of what God has done, what He's doing for us. So let's think this morning. Christian, recalibrate your mind. What does it mean to be a Christian? Non-Christian, friends, skeptical, confused. Think about what lies at the heart of Christianity. There's something dramatic going on here this morning. So let's read 1 Corinthians 10. With all this kind of backstory now, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 to 22. And right in the middle of an argument that Paul is making, but we break right into the argument. Paul writes, this is what Holy Scripture says. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel." Now he's giving us a history lesson. "Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Well, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No! But I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons." Point. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He is? This is the word of the Lord. Now this is in a flow, again, from 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. And Paul's bringing to conclusion now, and he's going to address two categories. In this week's passage, he addresses, not politically, don't get confused with modern categories, he addresses the libertine, he addresses the libertarian, who thinks that his rights give him rights to do whatever he wants. That's who he's after now. Next week, he addresses the legalist. This week, he's circling back to the libertine, the one who insists on his rights. The therefore, verse 14, starts bringing the concluding argument and the section to a close. And last week we learned from the history of ancient Israel that God judges idolatry, especially among people who are beneficiaries of great spiritual privileges. The fact that you've had lots of answered prayer and experienced lots of spectacular things, miraculous things, doesn't mean God can and won't judge you. That's the history of Israel. My brothers and sisters, the lesson remains that if God judged ancient Israel with severity for its idolatry, then just expect that He will do the same with you and with me. In our talk last week, and then again in discussion in groups, shepherding groups, we discovered that idols, we have to do this in our context, they're more than things like stone and wood, though not less than that, as we'll see in a bit. But we discovered that at one level, idols are the outcome of our good desires that have become out of control desires. That's kind of how he describes at the end of verse 6. They desired. It's a unique word. They had a strong desire for evil. They have strong desires for, at some level, good things, but they desired those things more than God and became evil. So idols are simply the outcome of good desires that have become out of control desires that we're no longer controlling, but they actually control us. They control our moods. They control our pocketbooks. They control our time. They control our energies, our relationships. These actually own us, but we don't think they do. What's that like in your life? Something that's actually good, that's become out of control, that actually owns you. Just like people who worship idols of stone are usually blinded to their idolatry, and they actually think at some level they're doing something really good. So we're blinded by our own idolatry too. Work is good, but overwork is idolatry. Sleep is good, but laziness is idolatry. Planning ahead is good, but worry is idolatry. Organization is good, but obsessive compulsion perfectionism is idolatry. It manifests itself in countless ways, and what Paul's telling us in chapters 8, 9, and 10 is we must not only be guard against idolatry itself, but things that might lead an individual to idolatry. What's that like then in your life? Something that could be leading you down a road. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he also falls out of the race and under God's judgment. Thus, and wherever we are in this battle with idolatry, doing things that might lead us into it, or engaging in it already, what's the advice now of verse 14? There's no nuancing. Flee from idolatry. This is Paul's urgent appeal. Flee. It's the impassioned command you shout to someone in a house. They're in it trying to rescue their possessions, but the house is about to burn down, and you don't say, get a few more things. You say, flee now. It's about to come down. That's the sense. Imagine an army caught in a narrow gorge, urged to flee at all speed through the mountain pass. One church father, Chrysostom, paraphrases Paul's urgency, be rid of sin with all speed. We often forget. I mean, last week, God provides a way of escape. We often forget one of the most obvious ways of escape from temptation that God provides is fleeing from it. He gives you grace to flee. Break off the relationship. Get another job. Leave the room. Refuse to dwell on it. Don't eat in the idol's temple. Flee. You don't play with it. And once more we see Paul's tenderness for these people. He's not a killjoy. For the second time in the letter, he ties his urgent appeal to a term of deep affection. It comes up, beloved. It's beloved, my dearly loved ones. To flee from idolatry is the most loving thing you can tell people that you love the most. Dearly loved people, flee. Just get away. Paul's angry, but again, there's this halo of tears in his eyes. Don't, just run. Please, run. And dearly loved ones, this table is a source of comfort for us today. But it's also a summons from the Lord to flee from our idolatry. That comes in many forms. Wanting to be loved is good, but being all out of sorts because you're not loved is idolatry. Wanting to be liked is a good thing, but having your life controlled by the opinions and actions of other people is fearing people, not God. Or are you using your freedoms in Christ in such a way that it's actually taking you away from Christ? That you might be leading others into a pattern of sin? You use your freedom to advance the gospel, to limit your liberties, to serve other people. And so Paul can write elsewhere, therefore, from this table, let everyone who knows the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Or we will have the same end as many in Israel, in which 23,000 died in a single day because they thought their spiritual experiences gave them permission to play around with idolatry. You cannot come to Jesus. You cannot come to this table and take this bread and this cup while stuffing something else in your mouth at the same time. And if you do so from this table and at this table, God will judge you. And in this talk about the unseen realm, Paul is not appealing to emotionalism. He appeals to their intellect. He says, think carefully, wisely. You're sensible. You're rational people. He's not bypassing the intellect. He's appealing to it. You're loving God, but with your feelings and your desires, your rights. Learn to love Him with your mind. So verse 15, I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I'm saying. Think with your mind. So, Emmanuel Bible Church, the presence of this table is not an occasion simply for us to feel our way back to God as we experience some kind of emotional catharsis or wait for it to happen as we think about the sadness of His death. That's a byproduct. It may or may not happen, but this text illustrated by the table calls us to think. Consider what you're really doing. Think about the potential danger we're in if you hold on to Jesus Christ and something else. Now, the specific problem in Corinth is that some in the church thought they could eat food that had been dedicated to idols in a temple. Here's a religious worship ceremony in which food is used in a religious context. It's offered to idols. Perhaps one question is, can we participate in the service just to eat meat? After all, meat's a rare commodity these days. We know idols don't exist. We'll show up, be part of the ceremony, and just eat the meat. Idols don't exist. Can we do that? Or can we share with the food that was used in the religious ceremony, but now kind of as an afterglow, it's sold back here? Can we eat food in the temple of the idol where it's been used? Now, just stop for a moment. Do you know of a Christian religious ceremony in which food is involved? Well, yes, the Lord's Supper. But what does the Lord's Supper mean? Well, it's to that Paul turns to undergird this command. He says, you want to know why you should flee from idolatry? Think about what the Lord's table means. Why should you flee from it? Why should you not share in the meal offered as a part of a ceremony and false worship? And the answer is the Lord's Supper. Now we have to do two things Paul doesn't have to do. We have an impoverished view of what's going on at the Lord's table. So part of what I want to do from this text is elevate our understanding of what's happening. But Paul's saying, you know this is happening, and because it's happening here, it's happening here, therefore they're not compatible. So what we want to do is just think of how significant it is that we're eating and drinking as God's people in a worship context. And that will show the irrationality of engaging in idolatry. So first, it's real simple. Just notice in verse 16 the two elements of the Lord's table. I want you to see in the text. It's coming from the text. Verse 16, the first element is the cup of blessing. The second one is the bread that we break. Second, notice how Paul himself interprets these two elements. Again, look at verse 16. The cup of the blessing reminds us of what? The blood of Christ. What does the bread remind us of? The end of verse 16, the body of Christ. And the body of Christ here doesn't simply refer to Christ's life. That's true, but in the next verse he expands the image to refer to something else. Look there. Verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are what? We are the body of Christ. The bread refers to the body of Christ, which refers to his life. But through our connection with Christ himself, the bread of Christ, picturing the body of Christ, also images the body of Christ that is the church, a local congregation like Corinth. Now, that the cup does not become the literal blood of Christ or the literal body of Jesus, that's the teaching of the official Roman Catholic Church, that at communion these elements are magically transformed into the real body and real blood of Christ, and that Christ's life, his body and blood are re-sacrificed. And thus, this isn't a table, it's an altar. And it's what do you do at an altar? You re-sacrifice. That's not what's going on here. Christ has been offered once for all for our sins. There remains no more a sacrifice for sins. Early Catholic teaching also actually withheld the cup from the person in the pew because it was too holy. Only the priest could drink it. But how contrary all of this is to Paul's words here. Looking over verses 16 to 20, scan the text again. One word appears four times. See what it is? English translations either use one of two things most commonly, participation or sharing. The cup of blessing that we bless, verse 16, is it not a participation or a sharing in the blood of Christ? It shows up again. The bread that we break, is it not a participation or a sharing in the body of Christ? Now, whatever is meant by this word, which we'll come to in a moment, the point is plain. It's meant for all of God's people to enjoy and to refuse to any Christian who's walking in truth is sin. This is meant for all of God's people. It's a share. It's a participation. It works against the meaning of the ordinance to take it in segmented groups or to refuse it from true Christians walking in obedience. Well, what then is meant? So here's what Paul is zoning in on. What is meant? He uses it four times. What is meant by the words participation or sharing in? That's what he's after. Well, the word in its most common form, we can kind of let the air out of some of the mystery of this word when we realize it's the most common word in the New Testament for fellowship. Do we not have a fellowship in the blood of Christ? Do we not have fellowship in the body of Christ? Now, fellowship, to be sure, has been watered down and so bland in our context. So translators look for different words to heighten it. It's a sharing. It's a participation. It simply means to share with someone. You don't do this by yourself. To share with someone in something. What do we share at the Lord's table? We share the benefits of the blood, the benefits of His body. That's what we share in. That's what we fellowship in. That's what we have our union in. We share in the benefits that come to us through the work of Christ, symbolized by the bread and the cup. This is a fellowship we enjoy. Now you have to step back for a moment and think of where all this fits in the grand story, the sweep of the story. The Christian story that comes to us in the Bible is this, that God made the world and He made everything in it. The material and the immaterial parts of the world are His, which means it rules out some kind of dualism and it rules out some kind of pantheism. He's made everything. But the point that comes for us is that means He's made you and He's made me. And therefore we owe Him our lives. He made us. We owe Him. But we live for ourselves. We live without reference to Him. We worship everything but Him. So that puts us under a dreadful curse. We're idolaters, every one of us. We're lawbreakers. And what happens to the lawbreakers? They're put on a most wanted list. Because God is good, a good creator, He cannot let rebellion go unpunished. So we fall under His most wanted list. We're under the curse of the law, the curse of the king. But in the story, God writes in a hero who comes after lawbreakers like you and me. And when this hero shows up and he chases us down willingly and joyfully, there comes the sudden turn. This hero shows up, he chases down lawbreakers, and then he taps us on the shoulder and he says, I'll take your curse on me. And instead of God's law being taken out, instead of His curse being enacted on us, this hero allows himself to come under the judgment that we deserve. And on the cross, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the hero of the story, is punished for our sins and our place in His body. That's why Jesus has shown up into the story. And He drank down the cup of God's wrath directed against us so that we might be forgiven. And in His body, He experiences all the curses of the unseen world, even God Himself. And by His stripes, we are healed. He drinks down the curse in the cup. His body is wounded, His blood shed. Our sins are forgiven. And all who come by faith share in the benefits of His sinless life, His bloody death, and the cup of cursing now becomes a cup of blessing. Now I'm on another most wanted list. Most wanted, most likely to fall under God's judgment. Most wanted. You're my chosen possession. You're treasured. You are my most wanted. This table is a table of blessing, isn't it? Through the Lord's table, He desires to heal those whom the world has cursed and passed over and rejected and misused. He wants to heal your own body the way that you've misused it. He wants to reform your desires. This is a table of healing and restoration. It's a table of forgiveness. He desires to bless those who deserve cursing. The only way you can take this cup is if you first think you deserve a cup of cursing. And we come to this table, we share in the benefits of the life and death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, a life that's so powerful, He's able to turn all of the curses of the law. He's able to turn them on each other He's able to undo the curse of Satan, the curse of death. And not only that, here's the antidote for those Christians, maybe like in Corinth, who are saved out of a life of idolatry and some kind of spirit worship. And here now comes the blood of Christ and the cross of Christ. And at the cross, he triumphed over the unseen powers openly. This is the power of Christ, the power of his forgiveness. Remember Lewis's two errors, paying attention too little or too much? And that's some Christians. We become so fearful of demonic activity. I could never go there. That's a scary place. I could never do this. It's just demonic. I have demonic activity in my family history or whatever. J.D. Crowley even spoke about this yesterday, and he told it through the story of Balaam, and he reminded us all from the story in Numbers that nobody can curse you if you are God's. Remember the story of Balaam? You cannot curse someone whom God has declared blessed. And it's not because God forgot how bad they were. He says, I see no misfortune in Jacob. I see no deceit in the deceiver. How is that possible? You cannot curse those whom God has blessed. And whatever curses are placed on God's people, God turns them into blessing. Isn't that what happened at the cross? The curse of the law comes crashing down. The curse of your conscience comes crashing down. The curse of human law comes crashing down. The curse of Satan comes crashing down on you at the very place where the curses crash down on your head. From that cross, an empty tomb emerges a cup of blessing. That's the remarkable story of Balaam that rushes all the way forward to the cross where every accusation of Satan is undone and turned into a blessing. And therefore, Paul can write, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Or we have overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. Or nothing can separate us from the love of God. We're not to be characterized by fear. Not even of the evil one himself. And moreover, if you weren't here for the prayer service this morning, I'm not. You missed God's presence with us this morning. It was a sweet time. And we saw there and noted that when Paul uses cup of blessing, it's actually the word thanksgiving. At the center of Christianity is a profound thankfulness, a gratitude of all that God has done as our Creator, how He sustains our life, how He gives us beautiful days like yesterday so that you would acknowledge Him. He's speaking to you through the world. And if you wonder what He's saying, you open His Word. And He's saying, I made you and you owe me your life. And I sent my Son to do what you could never do and to die in your place that you might be forgiven. And at the center of Christianity then is a cup of thanksgiving. It's overflowing with thanksgiving. We receive a cup of thanksgiving. Chrysostom writes again, as I take this cup of blessing, I unfold all the treasures of God's goodness. And I call to mind those mighty gifts. And that we recount over the cup the unspeakable mercies of God and all that we have been made partakers of, so that we draw near to Him and commune with Him and we give Him thanks. Dear brothers and sisters, as Christians, we must be governed by an invincible gratitude. This is a cup of blessing. It's a cup of thanksgiving. And it points to the blood of Christ, shed to take away our sins, offering hope to the sins of those who misuse us, our enemies, and therefore we give thanks. And the bread to the body of Christ, His body offered up, carried our sins away, bore the punishment that our sins deserve. And of course, there is more. Verse 17, we all share in this three times. This shows our solidarity. This shows Jesus is marking us out at our identity. These are identity markers. Reimagine yourself. This is not who you were. This is who you are. Who are we? There is one bread. The many are one body. And we all partake of one bread. We are one. Various traditions handle it differently, and some make me personally uneasy because of this text. We all wait and partake together. We all share in the benefits of Christ's life and death. And even as the person's elbow next to you bends as we take in a bit, we're showing, it's not synchronized swimming, you know, but even as we partake together, there's something symbolic deeply about that. Yes, brother, sister, you take Christ too. This is who we are. We're not this. We're not this. We're not this. We're not this. We are the body of Christ. And thus, this is a special meal because we feast on Christ during the week. You feed on Christ through faith, but we do so as the many different parts of the body. But when we come together on the Lord's Day, we come together as the body. And we fellowship together. We reflect our union with each other here and this local congregation and with brothers and sisters everywhere who name Christ. And the meal should heighten our enjoyment of one another. In many cultures of the world, I think most of us are aware of this, that a meal is so much more than in our own culture. It's not scarf and barf and on to the next place. Meals are significant. In our culture, we formalize contracts with signatures. Marriage contract, buying a house, buying a car, sign here, sign here, sign here, stamp, stamp, stamp. But in many places, after the deal is done, you sit down and enact the covenant by sharing in a meal together. You already start to share in the benefits of the contract of the covenant. We share in Christ together. This is something you can only do when we're together. So we share in the rich benefits of His work for us. You individually, remember Deuteronomy 14 we looked at earlier, you, but also you and your household together. And here's the most spectacular privilege of the Lord's table. Look at verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. He's telling them what they already know, but remember the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants? There's our word again together in the altar. Now, that sounds like a strange digression, but notice again, he uses the same word. So he's using an Old Testament example to show us what this means for us today. And what does it mean? Well, we looked in Deuteronomy 14 this morning, and here is the most special part of Deuteronomy 14. Twice, you share this in the presence of the Lord your God. In the presence of the Lord your God, and the place that He will choose as a dwelling for His name, you shall eat and drink. And you shall eat there second time in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your household rejoicing together. You see the corporate solidarity. You hear the presence of food and drink. And now who is the most important person? Who's the Lord of all the revelry? God Himself makes a special appearance. As special as it is that we get to share in this together, the most special part is it that we get to share in this meal with God Himself. And what Paul then is saying is that at the Lord's table, we not only fellowship with each other, but God Himself is present spiritually at this table. That's why I say we have an impoverished view of the Lord's Supper. It's kind of like, this means the service will be longer today. Or here we go, bread, cup, and we do our best. But when we come to the table as the Lord's people, we come into God's presence in a special way when we share this meal. Do you see this, beloved? Christ takes a seat at the table. Not in the elements themselves, but by faith we feed on Christ. And therefore, this is not empty symbolism or a hollow memorial. But when we come to this table by faith, feasting on all His benefits for us, Christ Himself is present specially and spiritually. We share in this table. And the special presence of Christ Himself is here. Let me say some things that I'm not trying to use hyperbole. This meal, then, taken in faith, is as deep as our fellowship gets this side of heaven. It's the most intimate fellowship we can have. That's deeper than you alone with your earbuds and your coffee and your journal, because that's important. But the pinnacle of Christianity is God's people worshiping Christ around the bread and the table, and He Himself shows up. That's why, in many Christian traditions, this meal is also called communion. That's the word participation. It comes from the text. And who are we communing with? Each other, but we're communing with each other in the presence of God in a unique way, in a special way. We're communing with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and brother and sister together. He's here in the presence of the Lord. We eat and we take. He then is the gracious initiator of this meal. Host. I didn't say the bread was the host, the literal body, but He's the gracious host. So I was up at the conference yesterday, and it was held up at a Christian camp called the Wilds, and I sat at this circle table, and one table was reserved for the host. And I was glad, selfishly, I wasn't there, because that person didn't get to eat. They just host. Ask, do you have more of this? Do you have more of this? Do you have more of this? Well, this is Christ. He's the initiator of this table. And isn't He such a lavish host? He spares no expense for us. This is as close as we get to heaven on earth in the presence of Christ with His people. Do you see how special this is, brothers and sisters? What a privilege that this meal is. What's actually happening. And at this meal, you know, the imitation of this meal from Isaiah 55 isn't, you know, BYO, bring your own beverage, bring your own chips, bring your own whatever. Come. Have a share in bread and wine without price. What a gracious host. And dear friend, Christian or non-Christian, what you have to see is at the center of Christianity, it's saying that not that you can't try to bring things, but you have no ability to do anything. You can't show up with anything. And that's where some people struggle. It's a blow to human pride. You don't come bringing your righteousness to this meal. You don't come bringing your own favorite issue. And you certainly don't come locked in arms with another lover in your arms, not to this table. All the other religions of the world, religious system is to elevate man, to bring him up to the gods. But here God has come down to us, and He serves us. And He's the host of this meal, and He's provided everything at His own expense. And there's no fear here, because He says, what I'm holding out to you is a cup of blessing. Before, all we could do was worship God in the horrors of His holiness. But now, through Christ, we worship God in the beauty of His holiness. How beautiful the Lord's table is. How disarming His love is. Don't you think He knows all about your sin? I mean, how bad you've really been. Don't you think He knows what you've been tempted to do, what you've actually acted upon? And love bids you welcome. The Statue of Liberty, you know, someone writes the poem, "Bring me your poor, you're tired and you're hungry." Well, this table offers something to every poor and destitute and hungry sinner. Do you see the beauty of this table? And this table proclaims freedom over your conscience, freedom over your sins, freedom over the unseen world that you're obsessing with. It's broken. The curse is broken. Now, how does all this relate to idolatry and taking part in a meal and religious ceremony? And here's the remarkable thing Paul says. The same thing happens when you engage in a meal, in a religious ceremony, in an idolatrous context. Paul says when you do that, you're not only sharing with other people, you're interacting at some level with the idols. But before that, he deals with an objection, because here's the objection. Here's what I wrestled with this week. You get to this point, you go, wait a minute, Paul, I thought you said idols were nothing. And the right theological understanding is that idols are nothing. And Paul says, he uses a strong contrast, like the fourth time in these chapters, and so he anticipates that. Verse 19, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols and anything, or the idols anything? And he says, no, it's a but. No! I'm not going back. That's the right theological understanding. No idols here, they're nothing. They're absolutely worthless. Your theological understanding is correct. But you're also a bit naive. There is only one true living God and powerful, and that means in any culture you cannot believe in God and something else. He's in a category all of His own. This is an exclusive truth claim. There is only one God and everything else is worthless. Of course I affirm that. But now Paul adds this bit of revelation. Even though the idols themselves are not real, that there are no other gods, Paul actually says, who do you think energizes false worship? Who energizes belief in false gods? Well, you look at verse 20. I didn't say this. Paul says this. What I imply is that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. That's where we, even as Christians in the West, are back into that other category and thinking, well, this doesn't really exist and blah, 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 and it's really nothing happening. Paul says demonic activity stands behind every false religion. And who do you think gives lifeless idols? Who do you think energizes the worship of lifeless idols and sometimes makes it look like those idols have power? Who's behind it? Take off your blinders. The idols aren't real, but the whole world is energized by the evil one, Ephesians 2. The prince of the power of the air. See, if you're a materialist, this is where you blush again. But again, think of how many people of the world read this text and it totally makes sense to them. And as some kind of medical model, psychological model, you know, rational scientific model, how do you fully explain the raw evil of the Nazi empire, full of intellectuals and cultures and education? And Christianity says lots of things go into that. One of those is this. It's energized by evil. Isn't it fascinating that several years ago when the shooter of Norway slaughtered people, everybody who thought the problems of evil were politics thought this guy was a certain political thing. And all the medical psychological models said this guy must be insane. That's why there's so much evil. Do you see what that's saying? The only reason he could possibly do this is if he had the wrong view of politics. The only reason he could possibly do this is if he's mentally unstable. But what happens when all the diagnosis comes back and he's within the right political beliefs and they give him a psychological exam and he's sane? How do you explain evil then? In the Christian worldview says your environment matters, but not only does your material environment matter, there's an immaterial environment that's energized by evil. Who stands? I'm not being mean here. If this is you here this morning, I'm not being mean or name-calling. I'm trying to take this text. Who energizes false worship and false religions of the world? Who stands behind the beauty of the Mormon Church? Who stands behind the peaceful face of Buddhism? Who stands behind the power of the tribal sorcerer in Cambodia? Paul says it's demonic in its origins. Do you see this, Christian friend? He calls false worship, false religions, taking part in some type of religious ceremony, especially when it's communion is involved with eating and drinking, when that special religious ceremony goes on, you're actually fellowshipping with the demonic realm. I didn't say it. Paul's actually opening our eyes a bit to the kind of warfare that we're involved in. And while religions and idols may be hollow and worthless and bland, what stands behind them, particularly in an energized worship service, is demonic activity. And again, Paul's not scared of it. He's just saying this is what's happening. And therefore, he says, flee idolatry. Just as you come into the presence of the Lord when you eat and drink with the Lord and His people, so you actually enter into the presence of the demonic realm when you allow your liberties to eat meat in a temple dedicated to an idol. Your liberties have led you right back into the arms of the one that you say Christ has redeemed you from. Brothers and sisters, I mean, just at a big level, be careful of allowing your Christian liberties, I'm secure in Christ, the Spirit is in me kind of thing, thinking that I can play around with false worship and false religion and things involved in that kind of way. And you notice how the text ends. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He is? This is a powerful point. And here's the thing. He's not saying be afraid of the demons. He's not saying they could really do you harm, so get out of there. He's saying, I'm not telling you to fear demons. I'm not telling you to fear the devil. Who is He telling you to be afraid of? Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? There's one stronger than the devil that you should be afraid of. And God has authority even in the idol's temple. His jurisdiction isn't bound by this kind of hex around the temple. He can show up and judge you. Now, that's both comforting and terrifying, isn't it? It's comforting to know there's no greater power. You have nothing to fear as a Christian. He's not telling you to cower in fear because of the demonic realm. He's supreme. He rules over all. The spell's been broken. But it's also very frightening. Because if you start to cheat on God and fool around with the world around you, are you really asking Him to show up to a fight with you? Fear Him who has the power to cast you into hell. Fear the one who's more powerful than death, more frightening than Satan. It's God Himself, and God is particularly zealous for the glory of His name in His own people. Flee idolatry. Do you see how incompatible this is? And therefore, he says, you can't eat the table of demons and the table of the Lord. You can't take the cup of demons and the table of the Lord. You can't worship God and something else. And so we ask as we get ready for this table, have your liberties and Christian freedoms taken you into realms that seem innocent but are actually energized by evil itself? Heading down false worship. And if we continue sauntering into God's presence, Are you prepared to meet God? And that's why God's people, through texts like these, have always referred to the Lord's table as a table of pardon, and it's also a judging ordinance. It's a comforting ordinance, and from this table, God judges those who refuse to flee from idolatry. In a moment, we're going to transition and pray, but just reminding ourselves, friends, that our fundamental allegiance is at stake. We worship one God as one body. So we flee from idolatry, and this table calls us to do that. Because God is more powerful and more beautiful than anything we see or can't see. Someone, you know, it's variously stated that at the cross, God's wrath against sin and his love for sinners works itself out. At the cross, God's love deals with his own holiness and righteousness that Christ, in great suffering, he takes sin on himself and he carries it away. The perfect God, the Son of God, takes on flesh and he lives a perfect life and he dies on the cross, taking the punishment for all the sinners who would ever repent and believe in him and trust in him. And if we repent and believe, Christ is our Savior. Taking this table doesn't save you. Trusting in Christ that's proclaimed in this supper does. Do you believe this? Then flee idolatry and run to the arms of Christ. So it's appropriate then, before we come to the table, that we examine ourselves. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. The obvious question is, are you fleeing from idolatry? So examine yourselves for a moment and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we'll have someone lead us in prayer, and then we'll look to this table as our only hope. So let's pray and confess our idolatry.